So as I just prayed, we are starting a new sermon series in the book of Titus, and we're going to be just doing verses 1 to 4 this morning, but as a way into this book, kind of set up the theme, I want to tell you about something from the world of physics, something that I'm not an expert in, but one thing I do know is that I've heard over the years that physicists have been searching for something they call the theory of everything. The theory to explain all of the physical phenomena in the universe, the observable universe. And the reason they're searching is because right now there are actually two different theories that explain two different parts of our universe. There's the theory of general relativity. That's what Einstein gave us. And that the math behind that is very, very good, apparently, at describing very large objects, like planets and stars and solar systems and gravitational pulls. Does great for that. There's another theory, which is quantum mechanics, which describes the very, very small things, the atoms, the quarks, the molecules, that kind of thing. And apparently, they're both great when you use them for those things, but they don't actually fit together, which, you know, for the most part isn't a problem because you're really only doing things for the planets or for the atoms, not at the same time. But what if you were to enter a black hole? Then, apparently, for reasons I don't understand, you'd need both. And the problem is they don't actually fit together. And so they're looking for a mathematical theory that would unify everything, describe everything in the universe. And while obviously that's things I don't understand, I do resonate with the desire to have a unifying theory of things. I think we understand that we like that. It feels better when we can understand everything in our lives or in our relationships in a way that is coherent. And so I think it seems like a godly thing for the physicists to say, we want to see how everything fits together. And we as Christians might say, we want to see how everything fits together in the universe that God designed. And I say all of that because this idea of a unifying theory is something that we find in the book of Titus. So Titus is actually a letter written by Paul to Titus, who is on the island of Crete at the time, the large Greek island. Paul planted a church there years prior, and he's leaving Titus there to put the church into order. So we're going to see a lot of instruction about how the church should kind of all be organized. But so even though it's a short letter, it's only three chapters, there are some very big ideas. And the biggest is that Paul does give us a unifying theory of how everything in the Christian faith fits together, and that unifying theory is grace. Grace is the big theme for the book of Titus. It's we're going to see in our text today, just the very beginning part, we're going to see how it flows all through the book, but also how it flows all through the Christian faith. So let me read the beginning four verses. This is the greeting, and then we're going to jump in. Here's how it begins. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, grace is where we're going. 3 points about it. The first one is this. Grace is the beginning, middle, and end of our faith. So why am I focusing on grace? It's just one word in this whole opening section. Well, that's because we find it in the opening section. You saw it there, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. So that's what he's addressing. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then if you flip to the back of the book, chapter 3, verse 15, he ends this way, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And it's in the middle, almost kind of, if you just look at like the physical middle of the book, but it is also the key theme. Verse 11 and 12 from chapter 2 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So let's think about that for a moment. The grace of God has appeared. How did the grace of God appear? Well, the answer is because Jesus appeared. Jesus appeared physically in the world, and with him came the grace of God. Jesus, who came to live a perfect life, came to die for our sins on the cross, came to bring the answer from God that we needed, this Jesus appeared, and with him the grace of God appeared. So what is it that Jesus did? Well, it's there in that verse. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So this is the essence of God's grace. It is his blessing, it is his help, it is his forgiveness and mercy to a people, humanity, who were in a very, very bad situation. In our sin, we were dead, we were condemned, we were separated from God, we were hopeless, we were deserving of punishment, and yet what did Jesus bring? Not the condemnation of God, but the grace of God. That he would come and take the penalty for our sins, that he would come and do the thing that we could not do. So let's think for a moment about the nature of grace then. What is it, if we were to compare it to something? Well, probably one of the best images we could have or ideas we could have to understand grace is that grace is a gift. Grace is something that has been given to us. The pardon that we needed, the life that we needed, the hope that we needed was not something we deserved, not something we earned. It was something that was given to us by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So when we're thinking about grace as a gift, it's helpful, I think, to think about what kind of a gift. Because there are some gifts that you kind of have done something to deserve. For example, we have a grade 12 graduate in our house, so someone might give him a graduation gift. That's generous, but also a little bit tied to something that he has done, namely, made it through school. Anniversary gifts are like this. Retirement gifts are like this. They're acts of generosity, but it's also a little or a lot about, hey, you made it, you did it. 40 years of marriage, congratulations, praise God, here's a gift. Retirement, congratulations, you've done something good, and I'm not downplaying gifts, this is great, we should celebrate these things, but we need to understand that is not the grace of God in Christ for us. There is no element of us earning anything for this kind of a gift. It's purely an act of generosity and grace that is undeserved. So a good, I think a better example would be a birthday gift. Because a birthday gift we give to someone, why? Because they're alive. And frankly, they didn't do anything to achieve that. They didn't birth themselves. And even, I mean, we can all eat healthy and drink smoothies and exercise, right? As we are all doing. But the point is that doesn't actually sustain our life because there are many healthy people whose lives end far before they would like it to end. And that just reveals the fact that life isn't actually in our hands. It's not something we are doing or have done. It is a gift. So physical life is a gift from God, the grace of God. And even more so, our spiritual life is the gift of God. And so it's helpful for us to understand it in these terms. Grace is something that we haven't earned. And just to dig down a little deeper, it's actually something that we don't deserve. Because the grace of God is coming to cancel a debt that we have incurred. Something wrong that we have done brings about a sense of need, and so it's not just that we haven't earned it, it's that we don't deserve it. So I have two stories to help understand the nature of grace in this way. Okay, it's important we spend some time to really understand grace, even though it's a word we use all the time, but the more that we can get it in detail, the more we will, I think, praise God and understand the impact on our heart. So two stories. First, I did a bad thing this week in the office, okay? I threw out Kimberly's lunch. Let me just explain, okay? it was lunchtime-ish, and I was fairly certain I hadn't brought a lunch. I knew that. But I thought that in the fridge, I had seen some of my old containers. You know, you leave the old containers. And so I thought, well, I should at least go and see. Maybe it's still good. Maybe I should just get rid of it. So I went to the fridge, opened it up. Sure enough, there's one of my containers. But I picked it up, and it looked a little weird. And I thought, it's probably not good. So I threw it out. And then later on in the day, I was packing up to leave. And Kimberly is looking at me a bit strangely as I have this glass container I'm putting in my bag. And she says, did you eat my lunch? I was like, no, I didn't. And then I was like, is this yours? She said, yes, you ate my lunch. And she said it very loudly, actually. So Mandela and David came in. You ate her lunch? And I said, no, I didn't. I didn't eat her lunch. I threw it in the garbage is what I did. And so I felt horrible. And so the next, I'd explain what happened. The next morning, as I'm packing my lunch, I text Kimberly. Hey, Kimberly. I'll bring you lunch today. We have some extra chicken or spaghetti. What would you like? She said, no. You don't have to bring me lunch. And I said, please, Kimberly, I need to atone for my sin. I want to bring you lunch. She said, no, Matt, you are forgiven. It was so hard to receive that. I wanted to do something, but I couldn't. She just expressed forgiveness. That was the grace that I needed. And we should note, I noted that it was hard to receive. And so I said, oh, fine. This is probably going to be good for the sermon on Sunday. So I said, thank you. So that is grace, right? I did something wrong. And what did I receive but forgiveness? Not just unearned, but undeserved. I didn't deserve that. Now, the problem with this illustration is that given what the wrong I did, I could have kind of atoned in some ways, right? I could have brought her lunch. And even though it didn't erase the hunger from the day before, it kind of would have made up for it. And the reason I think it's important for us to see that is because we sometimes have the idea that that is the grace we've received from God. That yes, Jesus did some great things. Maybe, you know, I needed that, but also I'm not sure if anyone's noticed. I'm doing some pretty good things now. I'm really growing as a person, and I feel a lot of satisfaction in the good works that I'm doing. And the problem with that is that we might get the impression that we can somehow earn, right, be a good person. A lot of human beings think that. I'm a pretty good person. And so it's mixed in with the grace of God. So here's, I think, a better illustration of grace. Here's a car that is for sale in Vancouver. This is a Lamborghini. And I liked this image because, as you can see, you can get this Lamborghini for some very reasonable monthly payments. For only $8,699.45 per month, you can own this vehicle. So imagine that some foolish fellow in his 20s somehow gets someone to finance him, and he gets this car, okay? And so he's ready to make this payment. But what happens is he drives this Lamborghini into a McDonald's, right? Big accident, crash. He's injured. He's not dead. Praise God. But now he owes the cost of the vehicle. And because of his foolishness, the insurance is not going to cover it. And because he crashed into McDonald's, you know, there's costs involved there. So he owes about $2 million. And he says, listen, McDonald's, here's what we're going to do. I will just come and work at McDonald's for as long as it takes for me to pay this off, okay? I don't care how long it takes. I'll work full time even. I'll work 40 hours a week for McDonald's, and then we'll just, whenever the debt is paid, it'll be worked out. Well, I think we know the problem with this. The problem is that if you do the math, to work at McDonald's full time would earn you about $38,000 a year. And if you look at just the finance payments of the car, the interest alone is going to be more than that, plus whatever the interest on the $1 million to fix the McDonald's is going to be more than that. So this person who is working hard every day is actually getting further and further into debt. That is a more accurate picture of the debt that we have as sinners. We may think to ourselves, I've done a bunch of good things. But what we miss is the fact that even those good things are tainted by our own sinful, selfish hearts. We do good things, but we tend to emphasize our efforts in it, which is pride. We tend to do it in a way that people can see us. We steal glory from God. There's There is no good thing that we do in this life that actually makes up for anything that we've done against a holy God. In fact, every day we need more grace. And so there's a greater and greater debt that comes. What we need is someone to come and pay the debt. This is Jesus. It's Jesus coming in with a bank draft for $2 million and saying, the debt is gone. You're free and clear. Not because you deserve it, idiot 20-something year old, obviously. Not because you've earned it, but because I love you. This is the cross. This is Jesus coming and saying to us, you could never earn this. You don't deserve it. But I love you. I want for you to enjoy the freedom that comes from being debt-free. The freedom that comes from knowing my blessing, knowing my love. This is the truth that Paul intends for Titus to communicate. It says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. We need to know the truth of how very much in debt we are, but also how very abundant are the riches of God. And his heart towards us is one of abundance and grace and mercy. This is the blessing. This is the Christian faith. Now notice, however, the language that I used. I said, grace is the beginning, middle, and end of our faith. I chose those words in particular because in our text, we actually have what I would describe as the timeline of God's grace. So I've made a little graphic so we can see in verse 2 the time periods of where this grace is revealed. And it's quite striking when you kind of look at it. So in verse 2, I put some of the snippets up there. It begins in the future. It says, in the hope of eternal life. So that eternal life is talking about when? The eternal future. And why is there hope in life in the eternal future? Because of the grace of God. Because Jesus, who died for our sins and was resurrected, says to everyone, look, if you have faith in me, this resurrection life will be your life. And so the hope of every believer is that when we think of our future, even though there's physical death, there will be eternal spiritual life in paradise with God. That is the grace of God. Our future is filled with grace. But where did it begin? Well, not in the present. It began in eternity past, because the verse continues, right? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So think about what that's describing. Before the world was even created, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they made a promise to themselves. This is what we will do. We will extend grace to the human beings that we are going to make in our image, who are going to turn their backs on us and live for themselves and defame the bodies that we've given them. And our intention, our promise is that we will glorify ourselves by showing grace. So there was grace in eternity past, grace in eternity future, and grace at the present. Because verse 3 continues this way, and Paul says, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is saying what? This is what God has called me to now as an apostle, to preach this grace so that human beings right now at this present time, that the grace of God would be manifested, that they would hear, that they would believe, that they would experience the grace and have the hope. And so there's grace from beginning, middle, and end. And to go even deeper in terms of this gift of God, the next question I have is this: to whom is this grace given? And let me ask the question in a particular way so you can see where I'm going. Is this grace given to any human being who of their own strength and power and wisdom and goodness sees their own need for God and yet sees what God has done and then comes to faith? Is that the kind of human being that will receive this grace? And the answer is no, because there is no human being like that. We have no ability in our own self, in our own power, to both see the depth of our sin properly and see Jesus and bring about life within ourselves. It's not possible. The language that Paul uses here tells us in verse 1, I, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Elect means choose. What we're being told here is that this gift of grace, this amazing generosity that is undeserved, it is given to those whom God chooses. That they haven't done anything to deserve it. That it's all God's mercy, all God's power that this happens. And just to, for a moment, help us to see this in the rest of Scripture, to see the true depth of our inability to come to faith ourselves or to even choose God, here are just a few verses that describe us as human beings before we are spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." It continues. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." So this is the true state of humanity. We are dead spiritually, blinded spiritually, unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God. There is no hope for any human being in our sin apart from God choosing us first, which he did. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Why is this important? Well, for all sorts of reasons. For one thing, it simply glorifies God all the more that we had nothing to do with it. There's nothing that we can boast in. It's not us at all. It's all God. It's all his grace. It's all his mercy. Everything is from the Lord. But the other thing about it that this does is it gives us a great sense of confidence that in our future, that future eternal hope, that is not rooted in us holding on to our faith, but rather God holding on to us. Which when things are going well seems just like a theological, intellectual point that seems interesting, but when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, we need to know how we are going to be sustained in our faith. We need to understand that we can't sin our way out of the grace of God, that we can't fail our way out of the grace of God, that it's all by his hand that this began, and it's by his hand that this will continue. So the grace of God, a strong, robust, complex, eternal grace of God is ours. And the next question we should be wondering is, okay, well, what effect is this going to have on my life? If I'm indeed a person who's received grace, what does that mean for my life? So point number two, grace compels godliness. That's one of the things that it does. We see it in two places. Well, we see it in our text in verse 1. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." So we see it there. This knowledge of the truth of the grace of God, it's connected with godliness. And then we see it in that middle verse I told you about, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Says it this way, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so what it's making very clear is, hey, the grace of God, when we actually feel it and experience it, it changes things. We end up wanting to live for God. We end up wanting to do things in a godly way. We end up turning from sin. We don't want to live in an ungodly way anymore. Tim Chester, who's one of the commentators, says it this way. He says, "The more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the more we will love him and live for him." So he's just saying these things, they have to go together. But I think we know, hopefully we know, that while they have to go together, they don't always actually do go together in people's lives. In our lives. So what I'm saying is we can mess this up in lots of different ways, but I want to highlight two. Because when we see them, I think it helps us to maybe bring some correction, but also to better understand what is grace actually supposed to do. So one of the mistakes we will make is to try to live a life where we have grace without godliness. This is not going to work. So we see this in the Bible, James 2:17, really clear. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The whole book of James is essentially, you can't just know a bunch of Christian stuff. You can't even just come and sit here on a Sunday morning and own a Bible. You can't even just kind of know John 3:16 or even more detailed theological truths. You can't just know this stuff. It needs to be lived. Or else, it may actually be dead. You can have dead truths in your life. And there's a big problem with that, to simply know things and not to live them. For one thing, it really invalidates the faith that you are saying that you have. It's true of anyone. Anyone who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, we look at them and think, that talk is empty. It's not real. But even more so, the problem with this is that, like, the gospel of grace is not just another interesting idea. We discredit God. We dishonor him if we live Christian lives that make it seem like the gospel of grace is just another idea that might be interesting, that maybe people should consider. That's not what it is. The gospel of grace is a message of power. Like, it must be a message of power. If it brings life to the dead, then there should be power in it, right? And so how is it that, like, do we see if we're living a life and nothing has changed, then people look at us and say, I don't know, it doesn't seem like it really works. It doesn't seem like there's any difference. What they should say when they look at us is, what is it that is going on in this person's life? They used to be so hard-hearted, and now I see such softness. They used to be so undisciplined, and now I see discipline. They used to be so grumpy, and now there's a sense of joy. What is going on? Where did this power come from? And we get a chance to say, it's Jesus. Jesus has done it. It's not me. If it was up to me, I would still be grumpy and all of those things, but it's God working in me. Why? Because grace brings power. And if we're not seeing it, then it invalidates the message itself. Now, don't hear me say perfection. That's not what we're told. Perfection in heaven, yes, we're being prepared for the perfection to come. But right now, it's more about, can we look back and can we see progress? Can we see the powerful progress of the grace of God in our lives and the Spirit of God in our lives? That we look today and we say, by God's grace, I think I'm less grumpy than I was a year ago. Praise God. And we should praise God. That's part of the whole point, is that the grace compels the godliness, and then we're able to say, praise God for the godliness that you're doing in me. I love to see how you are working in me. I embrace it. I want to know the areas where I still haven't grown. And that's the humility, which brings us to the second way that we can kind of mess this up. We sometimes can try to live lives of godliness before the grace. So the order is important. Godliness before grace often results in self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude towards others. So let me give you a brief story that I came across. It's a story of a seminary couple. So they were from a communist country. This is back in the 80s or 90s, I can't remember. They're Christians, and he wanted to grow. He wanted to be equipped to be a pastor. So they were able to go to California, to go to a seminary there. And he was being trained to be a pastor. But his wife really struggled. She really struggled because when she came to California, she met a lot of Christians, and they seemed to have a very just light and fluffy faith, right? Praise Jesus, let's go surfing. Praise Jesus, it's sunny again today. Praise Jesus, there's no persecution. There didn't seem to be very many trials, and they came from a place where it was dangerous just to have a Bible, dangerous just to get together and pray. And so she looked down upon the rest of the people in the seminary, who she felt like their faith was really kind of thin. And frankly, it probably was compared to what they had gone through. But the effect was that she was very standoffish, very kind of judgmental, and she kind of isolated herself. The thing was that she got very, very lonely. And so she decided to take a class at the seminary. And she took a class on Romans, I think it was, one of the New Testament epistles. And as she began to study through the Word of God, the Spirit of God began to convict her, began to reveal to her the fact that she also was a sinner who needed grace, that she was no better than anyone else who had come to Christ, that even though she'd endured persecution, that was only possible by the grace that God had given her. And the effect of experiencing the grace of God was a humility that came for her. And she started to treat people different. She started to invite people over. She became a beacon of light there in that seminary. And it happened, why? Because she first experienced grace, and then the godliness and the faithfulness grew from that, and it produced a very gracious person. So let me ask this question. Are you the kind of person that, whether you intend to or not, you tend to notice the wrongs and sins of others? Like, without even trying, you kind of have a bit of a list, and you tend to just effortlessly compare your own achievements and good works with the people around you in your life. And it's a struggle. And you find yourself kind of often focusing on this, even though you know you shouldn't, and you gotta take the plank out of your own eye. And could I just say, could it be perhaps that the reason for this is that you've started a walk of godliness in the wrong place? You've started this walk of godliness in your own self-righteousness rather than the righteousness of Jesus. Because for us to experience grace is to be very clear that the righteousness we have is all Christ. It's all God. It's his gift to us. And when we receive a gift like that, all we can rightly be is humbled. And that means then when we begin to live, whether we are living very godly lives and comparatively speaking, much farther ahead than others in our minds, that will be of little consequence. Because we'll see ourselves where we began, bankrupt, in need of the righteousness of God, recipients of the grace of God. So grace compels godliness. It needs to come in that order. But there is one other effect that Paul mentions that is such a blessing, and that's peace. Grace also brings peace. We see it in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. A deep experience of grace will also bring a deep experience of peace. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Peace really is a rest for our soul. If you think about the times when we are at peace, like just even, it means we're not fighting with someone. If you think about it, just a very superficial level, we're not in a disagreement, we're not fighting, we're not unsettled. But it's like peace just means that we wake up in the morning and we feel a sense of settledness. So how is it that grace brings peace? Well, because there is rest for our soul in terms of our performance. That's one of the biggest things. When we understand the grace of God, we understand, first of all, no matter how hard we work, we can't actually earn what we need to earn. So that immediately stops us from trying to earn things, trying to perform. And the other thing that grace does is it reminds us we actually have everything we need. So why would we work for that which we've already received? And the effect of it on our soul should be, especially for those of us, I'm one of these, who gets a lot of satisfaction about achieving things. It's humbling, but it brings a sense of peace to wake up in the morning and think, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to my life, the deepest, most important aspects of our life, everything's been done. The work's been done. I don't need to prove myself to anyone. I don't need to earn anyone's approval. I don't need to accomplish anything so people will think that I'm great. God loves me as I am. There's a deep rest that comes from that. Not inactivity, just as a side note, doesn't mean we do nothing. In fact, it means we can do a lot and a lot more effectively, because it's not about us. It's about honoring God. It's about living the life that he's called us to. But the other reason that this peace is beautiful is because it's a rest from anxiety. When you've experienced the grace that Jesus brings, there is nothing that can shake us. There is no trial. There is no adversity. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And I had one illustration for this, but just after the first gathering, there's a woman in the church that came and spoke with me. She's been struggling with cancer for years, 7 years. Cancer's back, now it's moved to her brain, and she asked for prayer. And so Phil and Ben and I, we just met in the office briefly and just prayed for her. She had radiation, now she's starting chemo again. And she said something just at the end. She said, we were just talking about how the season has been, like it's been up and down and back and forth. And she said, you know, the peace of God is amazing. She said, I've just been so blessed to be close to the Lord in the midst of this. And can we see that that is the grace of God? That's a peace that comes because of the grace of God in her life. Because she understands, even as she was talking about not being able to work for all this time, she would just say, you know, it's from God's hand. It's in God's hands. I know this treatment. I know this. She would just keep saying, I know where I am. I'm in God's hands. And she was smiling, like a radiant smile, as she begins chemo tomorrow. And that is the peace that comes with the grace of God. Because everything is a gift. Nothing is deserved. And yet we have abundance. Abundance of life even in the midst of illness. Abundance of life even in the midst of relational turmoil, whatever it is. And so I would just like for us to end our time by just pausing for a moment to reflect on the grace that we've been given. So I'm going to invite the band to come up. I'm just going to ask you to stay seated. I'd just like for a few moments, just reflect on all that you've received from God. And then I'll pray for us and we'll begin to worship. So take a few moments, just be still with the Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Your word says, what is there that we have not received? And what have we received that we have deserved? There's nothing, Lord. And yet you've given us everything we need. Lord, I pray for us as a people. I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would have at the forefront of our mind, the forefront of our heart each day, your love for us, your grace for us through Christ. And Jesus, that we would see everything in our lives in light of that. That every good thing we seek to do, every hard thing that happens to us, that we would see it in light of your grace from eternity past to eternity future. Your promise is that we would be alive in Christ. We'd be blessed. We'd be approved. So Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those of us that really struggle to receive grace, that really just find so much satisfaction in us doing something. Would you help us just to find rest, to be at peace? Would you help those of us who are struggling to believe that you still love us, believe you're still for us? Would you bring to our mind the infinite blessing that comes through the cross, that you've done everything necessary so that at every moment of our day, we can know that we are loved? We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you come to reveal the grace of God, to bring the salvation we need. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.